Greetings in Jesus' name. Thankful to be here and be with you all. I'd like to start by reading a psalm. Why don't we all stand for that? It's Psalm 28 in the Septuagint, 29 in the Masoretic text. It says, "Bring to the Lord, O you sons of God, bring to the Lord the sons of rams, bring to the Lord glory and honor, bring to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in his holy court. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundered, the Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is strong, the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord shatters cedars, and the Lord shall grind to powder the cedars of Lebanon. And he shall grind them fine like the young bull and like Lebanon. But his beloved shall be like a son of unicorns. The voice of the Lord cuts through fiery flames. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord causes deer to calve and uncovers the thickets. And in his temple everyone speaks of his glory. The Lord shall dwell in the deluge, and the Lord shall sit as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for being this God and Father, your power and majesty and your voice that can cut through flames of fire and make the earth tremble and all the great things you can do. We just are at awe that we can gather before you and that you want to call us your sons and daughters and your people, and that you want to bless us and that you want to give us strength. And so help us, Lord, to bring to you these things that the psalmist says, the glory and honor that is due your name. Help us as we look into your word here. And I pray for your spirit to guide my thoughts and give us all ears to hear, hearts to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. That psalm begins with a lot of bring to the Lord, give to the Lord, bring to him glory, bring to him honor, bring to him the things that are due his name. And then it talks about many great things about God, and then it ends by saying, "And the Lord will give strength to his people, and he will bless his people with peace." We see this relationship with God and his people. You know, God is love. Love is a relation betwixt the lover and the loved. That's what love is. It's this relationship. It's something you can't. It's not something you can do by yourself. God cannot love without something to love. We cannot love without something to love. And so love is this relationship between two people or two somethings. We see this all through Scripture. God is saying, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." He says, I will be to them a father, and they will be to me sons and daughters." He wants that relationship. The prophet Zechariah says, "I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in my name." In the 89th Psalm, in verse 21, he says, "With whom my hand shall with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. I really like that. He says, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm also will strengthen him. It kind of leaves this picture as like the one who will take my hand, the one who will walk with me hand in hand, that man or that person, he'll receive the strength from my arm. I sometimes, when I hold my little children and I'll lay their little hand on my hand or their little arm against my arm, and it's the striking difference in the strength there. This little child's hand, I could probably take it and snap it in two. Sometimes for fun, we'll arm wrestle. I'll arm wrestle with the children, you know, and just allow them to take me way down here, and then just give them a little concept of the difference in the strength here. So there's like this no comparison. And yet when you're walking and the father's taking these long strides and the child is just barely keeping up, and guess what happens when he just grabs a hold of your hand? He just comes right along. He gets a little strength. He gets partly pulled along, and he's right there. I think something like that is what the psalmist is saying here. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. If we take a hold of the Lord's hand, the strength of his arm will flow into us. There's kind of like this channel between us and God. He speaks, and we listen. And we speak, and he listens. We ask something from him, and he gives. And he asks something from us, and we give. There's this channel between us. Jesus said it over and over. He said, ask, and it shall be given. He says, if you, being evil, can give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things unto you? He says, if two of you agree on earth, they shall ask and it'll be done. If you abide in me, he says, and my word abides in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. And sometimes we say, well, it just doesn't seem to be working that way. We ask, and we don't receive. We don't. I have felt that way sometimes. Like I just can't quite always claim these things that Jesus says. I don't sense that I always just ask and receive. I think James helps us out some with that, where he says in James, I think it's in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, you lust and do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Be careful. If you're asking from God for your own pleasures, you're asking amiss. He says that's why you ask and don't receive. That's one of the reasons you ask and don't receive. In the New Covenant, we've been taught a whole different set of values and blessings. In the Old Covenant, when you were blessed by God, it meant you had wealth. It meant your fields would produce bumper crops. It meant there would be wombs that never miscarried. You will lend and never borrow. You will rule over people and no one will rule over you. Those were blessings promised in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, what does the Lord say? Can we just let this sink into our minds for a little bit? The Lord himself says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are you when you're hungry. Blessed are you when you're weeping. Blessed are the meek and the humble, and blessed are those who are persecuted and falsely accused for my sake. Those are the blessings we see in the new covenant. It takes a change of heart. It takes a change of allegiance. It takes something, a whole change of mindset to accept those things as blessings. When we enter the new covenant with the Lord Jesus, we take his hand, and these words of his abide in us. And we're always in this state where we recognize our dependency upon him. Therefore, we ask, and therefore, he gives. He loves to give to those who really, from a true heart, recognize that they depend on him giving. That's why blessed are the poor in spirit, and why the poor in spirit can ask, and God can give. God is very interested in communing with us in our low estate. He is close to those who are of a broken heart and a humble spirit. The channel of a loving relationship is open and unobstructed when we establish our hand into the Lord's hand, when we understand what his covenant is about, what this life is about. The asking, the giving, the prayers, the blessings, the strength, the honor, the power, the grace, the favor, the love, and all these things flow back and forth freely. It's like a canal that allows ships to carry merchandise from one body of water to the other. So, I'm thinking most of you remember this. Back in March of this past year, 2021, the news headlines were all about this ship called the Ever Given that was stuck in the Suez Canal. The Suez Canal is 120 miles of canal that connects the Red Sea and the Mediterranean. It was built in the mid-1800s, and it allows ships from the Arabian Sea to enter into the Mediterranean and the North Atlantic without having to go way down underneath Africa to come up into the North Atlantic and into the Mediterranean. It is one of the world's most used shipping lanes. Most of the world, in some way, is blessed by the merchandise that travels back and forth. Around 97 ships a day go through the Suez Canal. And in March of this past year, this 200,000-ton container ship called the Ever Given got stuck. The flow of merchandise stopped, and for 6 days, worldwide shipping was jammed, and around $10 billion of goods were held up as ships were backed up for miles. The high winds of a desert storm had ran the ship aground, and it loomed helplessly stuck in the sand. So, as I was recently reading a little bit about that again, I thought about how this canal, this channel between us and God, sometimes gets clogged, it gets jammed. This canal that Jesus built by reconciling us back to the Father, it doesn't always flow like it should. This flowing back and forth. Why is it not happening? Why is it not always happening? Storms arise. There's persistent crosswinds over this channel between us and God by the adversary that are meant to send ships aground. And this is not always like this all-out shipwreck, but it's at least not in the beginning. But it's this something that clogs these promises that Jesus gives us of a of a relationship between us and God. The circulation and the distribution of giving and receiving, of blessing and honor, of all these things. Things that hinder our prayers from reaching the ears of God, and things that hinder His strength from reaching us. So today, I'd just like to look at 8 things that clog this channel. 8 winds that blow across this channel, and this is far from exhaustive. And I suppose if we wanted to, we could make a whole message out of each one of these. But I just want us to think about these things and how they affect this flow, and perhaps if none of these 8 things apply to us or to you, maybe it'll help you think deeper yet. What are more things? Because we could go on and on, I think, of things that have this effect. Number one is hidden sins. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsaketh shall have mercy." Isaiah 59:1-2 says, "Is the Lord's hand unable to save? Is his ear heavy so as not to hear?" Is that the problem? He says, "No, but your sins stand between you and your God. And he turned his face from you because of your sins so as not to have mercy." Hidden sins. Remember Achan in the book of Joshua, after they had destroyed Jericho, and they were told to not take anything out of Jericho. It was all accursed, and they were supposed to all leave it. And Achan secretly, without people knowing it, he took a few, he saw a little piece of gold and a wedge of silver, I think it was, and a few garments that were valuable looking to him, and he just took them, and he quickly took them home in his tent, and he hid them. As far as we know, no one knew about it. And so a few days later, they go up to take this little city of Ai, and this little city of Ai sends the Israelite army to flight. And Joshua rent his clothes and said, What shall I do? Why did you bring us out here? And God said, you've got sin. The people have sinned. I want you to... why didn't God say, a man among you sinned? He says, the people have sinned. He says, there's an accursed thing among you, and I will not be with you until you remove the accursed thing. Don't think that hidden sin only affects you. The flow of God's power to Israel, to his people, was clogged by one man's sin. There was trouble in Corinth, in the church of Corinth, and Paul says, examine yourself, judge yourselves rightly. And because you're not doing this, guess what? Many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. It's a leaven. It's when you put a little leaven into a lump of dough, it doesn't just affect that little spot. The whole lump gets leavened. When you add a little bit of sour milk to a whole container of good sweet milk, what happens? The whole container of milk turns sour. Hidden sins will certainly clog this canal. The wisdom of Sirach says his fear, talking about such a man, he says his fear is in the eyes of men. Yet he does not know that the eyes of the Lord are 10,000 times brighter than the sun. Think about that. The eyes of the Lord are 10,000 times brighter than the sun, and look upon all the ways of men and observe even the secret places. In Psalm 66:18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." notice that he doesn't even just say, if I commit iniquity, the Lord won't hear me. He says, if I behold iniquity in my heart. That word, he says, if I regard. That word regard means to like, to approve or to enjoy or to behold. Like, we would never quite do this wicked thing that we kind of like to enjoy or observe or think about. We'd never do it. Well, he says here, if we regard this thing in our heart, he can't hear our prayer anymore. It's jamming the canal between us. Number two, idolatry. Idolatry will certainly obstruct this flow between us and God. In Ezekiel 14, the first five verses, it says, now come, I'm going to read this, at least read it first here in the King James. It says, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquities before their face. Should I be inquired of them by... Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idol in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. I think we all know that idolatry is not just this graven image that we make out of wood or stone or some kind of metal and set it up and then bow down to it and somehow think this metal or this statue did something for us. Here he's talking about these men that are coming here to inquire of the Lord, they've got idols set up in their hearts. So obviously he wasn't talking about some physical statue. What are we devoted to? What are we invested in? And idolatry is simply this thing that would take our devotion away from God into something else. What treasures are we laying up? Because that is where our heart is. Remember that Jesus didn't say this thing like, when you have a treasure somewhere, be careful that you don't put your heart there. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is it obvious that God is what we're all about? Is it obvious to others? Can others see that we're pilgrims and strangers here seeking another country? Here's just some questions to ask. And I'm not saying these are always the thing that will for sure judge, but ask yourself questions like, what are the first things you think about when you get up in the morning? What's the thing that really makes you tick? Like what can you kind of be drowsy and half asleep about, and then somebody brings up a subject and you're all awake and you're all into it? What is it? It's probably the thing you're most interested in, okay? Is there anything earthly? Is there anything earthly that you've ever thought like, oh, but if I get to heaven and that's not there, I'll miss that. Take heed. Take heed. I think I've told you, I don't know who all was here. I don't think I've said this in a long time, but years and years ago, I was maybe married, maybe not. I'm not sure. But I went to a livestock auction in Ohio where I was growing up, and I saw this bumper sticker on the back of a livestock truck or trailer that said, "If there ain't no horses in heaven, I ain't going." And when I saw that, it just like, I did not appreciate it. And I myself wasn't enough of a horse lover, a horseman, to even think like that. I used horses. I mean, I kind of liked them, but I just wasn't really into it. But that bumper sticker just made me stop and think, but is there for sure not something else? And I thought over my life, and I thought, you know what? There just are things. Or I can't remember for sure. Maybe by that time I had already repented of some of these things. But I just knew that there were hobbies. There were things that weren't bad things. You know, things like hunting, things I just so much enjoyed doing, that I often thought like, oh boy, I'm going to miss this if I can't have it someday. It's idolatry. It's just plain idolatry. I want to read this. I want to, that passage in Ezekiel, I want to read it now from the Septuagint. It doesn't use the word idols. And that's why I wanted to read it first in King James, because I'm talking about idolatry. But it kind of has the same idea, but I really like part of this reading at least. It says, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men devised inventions in their hearts and placed before their face the stumbling block of their wrongdoings. Shall I indeed answer them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord, any man of the house of Israel who devises inventions in his heart and places before his face the stumbling block of his wrongdoings, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him according to the things which his mind is entangled, so as to lead astray the house of Israel according to their hearts, which are completely alienated from me and their inventions.'" That is really serious. He says, "I, the Lord, will answer them according to the things their mind is entangled in, so as to lead them astray, because their heart is just so far from me." How many times, I don't know how many times, I have heard people tell me what they asked God for and how he answered them, and it was contrary to what we have biblical command and teaching on. Be careful, be careful. How many times I have heard people tell me how they prayed to God and asked them to free them from a marriage they were covenanted to, bound to. And God answered that request. I have heard numerous people tell me after they had divorced the wife of their youth that they asked God if they should marry again and who they should marry, and God just miraculously answered their prayer and gave them this person to marry. This is what this is talking about. You guys have your mind entangled in wrong things. The word of God is not abiding in you, and then you come ask from me, I'll answer you accordingly. Every time that I've met Mormons on the street or just met them wherever, and we started exchanging, and they tell me about their beliefs, and I allow them to tell me some of their beliefs, and they want to tell me about Joseph Smith and the Great Prophet and the Book of Mormon, and then I ask them, like, so if I want to figure out if the Book of Mormon is true and Joseph Smith is a true prophet, how should I determine that? How should I figure that out? And they'll always tell you this. My experience is they'll always tell you the same thing. Pray and ask God with a sincere heart to show you, and he'll show you. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures have plainly declared Joseph Smith as a false prophet. His deeds, but if by their fruits you shall know them, he is a false prophet. And then knowing that, going and asking him to show us, we fling the door of deception wide open. This kind of idolatry, this kind of setting things up in our hearts, obstructs the passage twixt us and God. Number three, undervaluing the scripture. Proverbs 28:9 says, "He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." When the teachings, the scriptures, don't have a consistent place and a valuable place in our lives, in our ears and in our minds, even our prayer becomes an abomination. Not just not heard, an abomination. I feel like I struggled a little bit with this one. I feel like on this one there's two winds blowing across this canal, one from one direction and one from the other one. you've got this thinking that for sure could be a message in itself. But you have this thinking that, or you have this kind of thinking that worship the Bible, like this is, you know, this is it. I think a lot of us here have at least kind of come to this concept, which is really kind of a partial truth, but it's an important truth, that there is a distinction between the Word of God and the Scriptures. There is some distinction. The Word of God is this expression from God. It is the message from God. It is personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God did not become paper and ink. It became flesh. It dwelt among us. It lived here. It has transformational power. It can do miraculous things. In that is like the capital W Word of God. Okay, the Scripture is an instrument of testimony. It is something that rationally describes what is happening when the miracle of God's word occurs. Now, though having some concept of that precious truth helps us from idolizing the Bible, there's another wind coming from the other direction that just likes to say, well, this is just Scripture is just a dead letter. We've got the Spirit. God communicates to us just like he did to the 12 apostles. And the Scripture is on, or that the Scripture has no authority or no more authority than many other writings. or oral traditions. Those winds are also from the adversary. Those winds are from the devil, and they're made to shipwreck or to drive our ship aground. In John 10, 34 and 35, Jesus refers to the Scripture as the Word of God. It's a lowercase w, but he refers to the Scriptures as the Word of God. It's maybe one of the few places, but Jesus himself said this. And I think it's enough for us to recognize that though that other concept is a truth, it's a partial truth that we have to balance out or complete with the recognition that Scripture, the holy writings, are not just another document that we can lay beside other men who were godly men. I just think we have to recognize that, and to not recognize it is bound to clog our channel. 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17, I'm pretty sure you're all fairly familiar with this passage, but let me just read it. Paul is saying this to Timothy, and he says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom, and that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In the book of Jude, he says, contend, something like this, contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That the faith was once for all delivered to the saints in Jesus Christ and the apostles. It has not been improved on since that. Okay? It's true that through history, many, many, many Christians have lived very, very godly lives, probably lives that put us to shame, and they never had a Bible. They never, many of them were maybe not even able to read. So there's this reality about the fact that us being able to read this thing and memorize it forward and backward and have it all being able to come out of our mouth is not salvation. And yet, historically, God's people have been people who have had a book. And when they lost their way, they found it by returning to the message in the book. When Israel had a long season of sin and idolatry, and it was in the days of Josiah, I think, when a certain priest, Hilkiah, discovered the law, the written law, hidden in the temple. And he brought it out, and this thing had been hidden for a long time. And when Josiah, he was just an 8-year-old king. When Hilkiah read this to Josiah, he, in his childlike faith or whatever, he just brought great reformation to Israel. You know, I there's these two winds that want to blow people to either side of this channel or this canal and plug the power that God wants. You got the Bible thumpers on one side who don't have the Spirit of God, and they just like to insist on, well, this is what the Bible said, this is what the Bible said. And they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have this love, this compassion, this mercy, this reasonableness. And then on the other hand side, you've got people who just esteem lightly the scriptures. Did I ever tell you about that man I met in Springfield? Well, street preaching. I think I did, maybe. But anyway, we would be pretty far apart on a lot of things. But when he saw us there with signs, he expected us to be these Bible-thumping, Republican, conservative, Trump-supporting, you know, guys. And so after just a little bit of conversation, he was like, oh, these guys are not like this. So we had this very nice conversation, but he said how he had this, I don't think he called it quite a vision, but he had this picture of like what happens with Bible thumpers. You know, they're thumping their Bibles and pages start falling out, and then they don't have their whole Bible, but other people come along, pick up these dropped pages and are like, oh, this is what the Bible says. I just haven't quite forgot that. I think it's pretty neat. we need if we have the Bible without the Spirit, we'll get it all wrong. if we think we have the Spirit and we don't have the Bible, the scriptures, I should say, to test it, I'm pretty sure we'll get it wrong. Brother Michael Ostringer would like to say that, or I've heard him say multiple times, like, you need a map and a compass. If you just have the map, you'll study this map, but you don't know which way. You're lost in a barren land, and you don't know which way to turn your map. You don't know which way to go. And if you just have a compass, you don't have a map. All you know is the directions, and you have no idea which way to go. You need this map, and you need to be able to put this compass on here and turn it, and you get the right perspective. If we lightly esteem or turn our ears from the scripture, it plugs the canal. The blessings of God, the blessings that God wants to bestow, are backed up for miles, waiting for you to turn your ear to Him. Some of these won't take as long. Number four, disobedience. First John 3, 22-24 says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. The one who keeps his commandment abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so we see here he's talking about asking and receiving, and about us abiding in him, and about him giving us his Spirit. And it's directly connected to what? To us obeying him. And what does it mean to obey him? To believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another. The obvious antithesis to this is that disobedience clogs this asking, receiving, abiding, receiving the Spirit. This is already a even though the covenants have changed, this truth is already established in the old covenant. In Deuteronomy 28, he says it. If you are careful to obey these things that I've commanded you, blessed you will be in the city. Blessed you will be in the country. Blessed shall be your field. Blessed shall be your flocks. Blessed, 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 blessed. And then he says, and if you don't obey these things, cursed you will be in the city. Cursed you will be in the country. Cursed will be your flocks and your fields. In the new covenant, we'll be blessed. If we obey him, we'll be blessed with what? Humility, mourning, compassion, hunger for righteousness, meekness, peacemaking, persecution. We'll be blessed with all those things. These are the kind of blessings that follow the people of whom the world is not worthy, who declare plainly that they're seeking another country. Number 5, unforgiveness. Jesus said in Matthew 5:15, "If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you." I think it was George Washington who once said, "You can't hold a man down without staying down with him." And that's what we do when we don't forgive somebody. We're just down there with him, right? In fact, Jesus said when Jesus gave that parable in Matthew 18 about the servant who was forgiven this huge debt, and then he refused to forgive his fellow servant this tiny debt, and then the huge debt got piled right back on him. According to that, even if we've been forgiven, even if our ship has been freed, has been freed so that it can flow, and if we then don't forgive our fellow brother, all that weight is going to be piled on it again, and it's going to run it aground again. And it will obstruct the flow of God's forgiveness. Number 6, doubt. James talks about this in his first chapter, verses 5-8. He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, the King James uses the word wavering. This translation uses the word doubt. And I did a little short search on the word. It kind of seems like where this Greek word gets used throughout Scripture, it gets translated in quite a variety of ways. I think we kind of get the idea with doubt and wavering. And yet I think he really helps us by saying this, being a double-minded man. That's That's what he's talking about. A double-minded man, a man that is wavering. He's not established his hand into the Lord's hand. He kind of wants it there, and then he wants to take it back, and then he wants to put it back in. He's full of doubts. This man should not think that he receives any blessing from the Lord. It's two-spirited. We're two different people. In a book I was reading about the church history in the Dark Ages, I came across this story about in the Dark Ages, when there was the feudal system of governing, churchmen would often be called to lead armies and do fighting. Not just the king didn't just, because of how the governing structure worked, it wasn't just the counts and the dukes that were asked to lead armies and do the fighting, but even bishops and churchmen. And so a lot of people noticed this inconsistency. And one day there was this peasant, and he was staring at this prince bishop. He was a prince in the kingdom of, or he was a prince in the kingdom of the earth that he was in, but he was the bishop in the church. Okay. And this peasant was staring at him because he was all decked in wealth and in armor, and he was ready to lead an army out as a warrior. And this peasant was watching him and stood there amazed. And somebody asked him what he's staring at, and he said, "Well, he's surprised that the bishop would also be a warrior." And someone informed him that the display of arms and wealth is the prince part of the bishop. Is a prince part of the man's role, not the bishop part. And the peasant said, "But suppose the devil should take the prince to hell, what would become of the bishop?" If we keep resolving to do right, and then we get sidetracked, and then we resolve to do right again, and we just have this double-minded, this divided devotion to God. That's what he's talking about, I think. If someone can really easily convince us of one persuasion, and then the next person can just convince us of another persuasion, and on it goes, and we're always agreeing with the last person we talk to. That's double-mindedness. That's wavering. The flow of God's power is unable to find such a person. Number 7. We read this one out of 1 Peter 3:7. I tried to stick with things that there's like scripturally, it very plainly says that if you do these things, this thing from God will not happen. Husbands who do not love their wives. 1 Peter 3:7. Says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." So that your prayers will not be hindered. we must dwell with understanding. We must recognize that our wives are fellow heirs of grace, but a weaker vessel. And with that understanding, that doesn't mean giving in to all her whims and fancies, but it means having that understanding and loving her and dwelling with her like that. If we do not do that, our prayers will be hindered. There's a powerful message, a passage in Malachi that I want to read. It's in Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. He says, And you do these things which I hate. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and moaning because of troubles, yet still thinking it is worthy to look upon your sacrifice or take it as acceptable from your hands. And you say, "Why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have forsaken, and yet she is your companion and wife of your covenant." But did Did he not make another having a remnant of his spirit? Yet you ask, what else does God seek but offspring? But take heed to your spirit, and do not forsake the wife of your youth. But if you hate her and send her away, says the Lord God of Israel, ungodliness will obscure your thinking, says the Lord Almighty. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not forsake her. You weary the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone does evil. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? This wind that rises up, that wants to distance us from our wives, from the wife of our covenant, and to not live with her in understanding, this is a wind that has driven many a ship aground, and it has clogged the prayers that God would otherwise hear. And may I say, like, not just return to her physically if you're physically separated, but return to her in heart and in spirit. If not, the prayers will be hindered, and the channel between us and God will be congested. And number 8, wives who are out of their place. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. We see something happening here when this is not in its place. The word of God and all that it wants to do for us cannot, it'll be blasphemed, it'll be dishonored. In that Corinthians passage where it talks about the headship order, he says the head of every woman is the man. So if you can kind of visualize this for a little bit. The head of every woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. God will always, always give his blessings through whatever it is. His blessing flows through whatever order he has created. And if the wife comes out from underneath that order, that blessing is no longer flowing to her. The word of God gets blasphemed. There is no freedom outside the boundaries that God has set. Think about a fish in a little pond. This fish is in this little pond, and he has swam around the shores, and he knows the whole pond, and he's like, why am I confined to this little pond? I'd like to broaden my horizons, and I'd like to do a little exploring. And so he thinks he'll flop himself out of this little pond. What's the result? Does he experience freedom? No, he experiences death. When women get caught up in the ever-prevailing wind of equality and my rights, it drives the ship aground and it chokes the flow of God's blessing. There would be many more. And this has already kind of been longer, a longer message than I thought when I started out. But let's ask ourselves, is our canal obstructed? Is it clogged? And I think it goes without saying that if it is, it is not God's fault. God is not stingy in giving. He is love. And love is giving. And he is perfect love. And God, and Jesus said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's nothing he'd rather do. It is the thing that is most pleasing to him is to give us his kingdom. He's not stingy with that. The problem is always on our end. A few verses here in 1 Peter. I've already read the one in chapter 3, verse 7 about the husbands and what will hinder their prayers. If we look at verses 10 to 12 in 1 Peter 3, he says, "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But he hears the prayers of the righteous. Now remember that, and let's look at one more verse here in chapter 4, verse 7. I thought this was quite interesting. It says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and a sober spirit." Why? "For the purpose of prayer." For the purpose of prayer. What we learn in these verses is that we're not learning that that praying helps us be righteous, but that being righteous helps us pray. Isn't that something? And I think that's one. That's again kind of like a partial truth. It's not like the other one is completely untrue. But in this. We need to get out of our minds that salvation is this legal transaction that God does. There's a law, there's a transgression, there's a sentence, there's a payment. And when you think of salvation that way, it makes it out as salvation is all something that God does. But God is wanting a relationship with us. He is wanting he did this thing so that we could be in a relationship, but that's only one leg of salvation. We can't sit on a one-legged stool. We'll tip over. There's more to it than that, and he wants this relationship with us. it's a two-way canal. It's a two-way channel. God is wanting to fill us. Think about this. This might twist our minds for a little bit, but God is wanting to fill us with his spirit so that we can obey him, and yet he's wanting to find someone who obeys him so that he can put his spirit in him. Does that mess with us? But I think it works a lot that way. And it's kind of like learning to ride a bicycle. Okay? You learn to ride a bicycle, and there is absolutely no way that you can get on a bicycle and balance yourself without moving forward. But it is absolutely impossible to move forward without balancing yourself. But as you get this, as you learn this, I'm not sure which one is God's doing and which one is our doing. But there's a relationship. There's a going together in this in which we have access to the strength from God, that we could not have unless we reach out and take his hand. And him putting down his hand to where we can reach it. Sometimes, and very often, God is waiting on us to act. I'll share a little story with you. When I was from the ages 16 to 20, maybe, I worked at a cheese factory. And the factory was maybe a mile and a half-ish away from our house. And, of course, we didn't have cars. And so I'd ride my bike to work. But there was a time when I was trying to build up some physical strength, maybe lose some weight, I'm not sure. But I jogged to work in the morning and jogged back home. We usually got off of work anywhere from 2 to 3 o'clock. It was short days. But then, Because of how the cheese making went, somebody had to go back in the evening. There was about a half hour of work to do. We had to do what was called taking off the plates. The plates and the weights were there to press the cheese. The cheesecloth was underneath it. And if you waited until the next morning to do it, it was real hard. The cloth was stuck to the cheese. And so someone went back in the evening. It was a matter of lifting out about, 50-pound weights, lifting out those plates, pulling up the cheesecloth, trimming the scraps. And sometimes we'd kind of compete with each other, see who can do it the quickest. Like 20 minutes was about as quick as you could do it. But we took turns going. Like one day out of the week, it was my turn. You had to do it like after 6 o'clock, I think, or maybe after 5, I'm not sure. But you had to do it before bedtime. Anyway, one day when it was my turn, I went home from work. I can't remember all the detail, but my parents had told me I should mow the yard in the afternoon, and I just felt so sluggish. I think I convinced myself I'm sick, not feeling real well. I had no mood to mow yard, and I just decided I'm not going to do it. I'm just not up to it. But I had no choice but to go take off these plates. And so, 5 o'clock or whenever came, I just drug myself out of bed and I started jogging this mile and a half. And as I jogged, I was invigorated. I mean, my strength and my spirit came back to me, and I was warmed up. And I got there, I took the plates off in record time, like 18 minutes. I jogged all the way back home. I was so full of energy. I went straight to the lawnmower. I mowed the whole yard. And my point in that is that, like, sometimes we don't have this feeling that we wish we would have, but you just dig yourself out of it and you start. And then God adds his power and his strength because of your willingness, and it enables you to do more than you even thought possible. I think it was a writer once that said, "I know you have to be inspired to write, but I see to it that I'm inspired every morning at 8 o'clock. I can appreciate that. The prophet Hosea said, this is God speaking, "I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." God is oftentimes waiting on us. The Ever Given, the ship that this was one of the biggest container ships in the world, weighing over 200,000 tons. I don't know if I said that or not. The Ever Given was stuck, and they brought in excavators to dig it out and to free it. It cost the owners of the Ever Given $900 million to compensate for the loss of the 6 days for obstructing that canal. And I would like to submit to you that that's a minor expense. That's a minor expense to the cost of our channel between us and God being obstructed. If we haven't made complete shipwreck, there's hope. Humble yourselves. Dig out the obstacle. Allow others to help dig it out. Take a hold of the Lord's hand, and he will be to you a father, and you will be to him sons and daughters. May the Lord help us. Feel free to share and correct and add as you feel led.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. I appreciated both the opening and the message about the opening. I don't really read the Apocrypha very much, but I do have it. And the way I kind of look at it is I have a thousand acres to hunt on. What's 50 more? But I do appreciate some of the things I've heard from it. Years ago, I kind of determined in my heart to just, whenever I hear a message, to just, in my mind, think that it was written for me. So I got a lot to consider. I appreciated the many things you shared, Dwayne, and just a lot of really good exhortation there. And I didn't really have much to add to it other than just to show my appreciation for you putting that together. And Yeah, may God help us. Thank you.
Yeah, Brother Duane, thank you so much for that. I definitely want to go back over that message again. I know, Paul says, examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. I definitely need to do some self-reflection. Yeah, one thing I definitely need to repent of is many mornings I'll get up and I don't hit my knees and start praying, and I need to repent of that. One thing, I just decided to take a look when you were reading Psalm 66, verse 18. It said, if I regard it in my heart, I just wanted to see what it said. I looked at both the Greek and the Hebrew, and they're in agreement. It literally means if I watch, if I see, ra'iti in Hebrew, if I see, and then theoro in Greek, which from that word is where we get the word theater. So if I watch in my heart iniquity, I don't know what to think of it. The word that is translated as iniquity, same spelling, can be used in other passages to refer to wealth and things of that sort. I don't know what to make of that, but there's many passages with this same spelling to where it's the idea of maybe misery, trouble, but most of the time iniquity or wickedness. I just thought that was interesting. That's the Hebrew. I'm talking about the Hebrew. But yeah, if I watch it in my heart, so I thought I would share that.
Thank you, Brother Duane. And I remember last week I was talking about jealous and zealous. I don't know. And you're very zealous. And I don't think anyone could be listening to you and not felt edified and enthusiastic. And bless you for that lesson. It was so many. It wasn't 8 points. It was about 80 points that you made that really should hit the quick, I guess, of the heart of hearts. I guess one of the first... Oh, by the way, I never heard that one, a mile and an inch, I think you said. I never heard that expression. And then you said a mile and a half. Did you say a mile and an inch? Well, you said when you were going to the cheese factory, well, it was about a mile and an inch. Okay, mile and a half. I thought I heard mile and an inch, and I'm saying, well, that's a good one. I'm going to steal that one, a mile and an inch, you know, but... Okay, it's my hearing is going, but the word, you know, the word versus Bibleolatry, so to speak, versus God, and I guess the motivation is, of course, and you mentioned it many times. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So the commandments is the offshoot of the thing. I know the scripture says Psalm 119. I have valued your word above gold and silver, but still. Love is the motivation and things. And there's a couple of other things. When Brother Brett mentioned Psalm 66, I thought of Psalm 22 when, it starts out, David, my God, why have you forsaken me? And near the end of that psalm, it says, and he's really pouring out his heart. I have a tape of psalms where an actor, Charlton Heston, is doing like 10 of his best psalms, and he's putting his voice behind it. He's an actor. He's a professed Christian, too. He's dead now. But Charlton Heston, and I listen to that often, those 10 of his favorite psalms. And when he does Psalm 22, he'll say one of the verses in the end, you that fear the Lord, praise him. And you can see that the way he says it, you who fear the Lord, praise him. And one other point would be on Hebrews chapter 13, you're talking about one of the 8 points. It was more covetousness, or idolatry. And Hebrews 13 in verse 4 does say, I will never forsake you. I will never forsake you. Don't worry about food and clothing. I will never forsake you. And then the next verse says, I shall say, the Lord is my helper, and I will never desert you. Now, I intentionally left out one word in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, where it says, the Lord, I shall say that the Lord is my helper, and I will never desert you. Anyone know that word that I left out? And I will boldly say, confidently say, courageously, the word is boldly. And, you know, that's boldly say. And you think of some of the examples. Ezra said to, what's it? Ahasuerus out of Xerxes, well, I was afraid to ask the king for horsemen and chariots. Or David, you know, David and Goliath, well, you criticized the God of Israel, and he ran after him. And of course, Daniel, you know, big deal. I'm not, you know, the God of heaven, he can deliver me. He can save me. And countless, dozens of examples of God being my helper, but boldly say he is my helper. And Teo, you know, you lived in that road ministry in the middle of nowhere and getting your bike stolen or certain things like that. I'm pretty sure, brother, you've said, the Lord is my helper, and you made it, and God's still working on you. The Lord be magnified, all of us. The Lord is, we boldly say, the Lord is our helper.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne, for exhorting us in the many ways. I just am challenged, and I'm just, especially at the end there, that epiphany moment of, oh, it's be righteous, that way our prayers can be heard, not more so than pray, then we'll be made righteous. Like God, I don't think I've ever really thought that plainly about it, and I've just always been perturbed by the lack of devotion in my prayer life. I've always struggled with being able to wake up in the morning and just be like the Lord or Daniel and just quickly find myself on my knees. But is it not because I am lacking elsewhere in my almsgiving and my good deeds and my fasting and my whatever else I could be doing? If I was doing all the Lord wanted me to do, which I'm not, then I'm confident that it wouldn't be such a struggle to pray. But that's just in the afterglow, some thoughts I had.
Yeah, Brother Mike, you just triggered a thought with me. Yeah, this, I did some reflecting on this sort of thing. I appreciate that aspect of Brother Dwayne's message about that, almost like a which came first, the chicken or the egg kind of idea. Is it God makes us righteous and then he hears our prayers? Or do we choose to walk in righteousness and therefore God hears our prayers? That sort of thinking. And of course, I think I'm really grateful for the one very clear statement in 1 John chapter 3. He that does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, pointing to, since it was just talking about God in Christ. But yeah, to me, like reflecting on this, I think the idea where intercessory prayer comes in and why at the end of James, he encourages to pray for one another. Because at one point, at any given time, somebody has sinned, you know, like Achan in the camp there with Joshua. And so God wasn't hearing his prayers. Right, so if something that has happened among us, and then we're praying for one another, well, then God is hearing us, and you know we'll extend mercy, like we see many times in the scriptures. I mean, Moses got these people that were going to be destroyed by God out of trouble because he interceded on their behalf. So, I just think intercession kind of bridges that gap between somebody has committed some iniquity, somebody has done something unrighteous, and you know among us, and. And so now somebody's praying on their behalf, and James talks a lot about that. He said, you know, actually I'm right here. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And then it says the effective fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. Or I appreciate the one translation. It's the NIV, but it says it's powerful and effective. And even though that may not, I'd have to go look at the Greek, see if that's an exact translation. I really think that's what avails much is saying. So the person that's walking in righteousness, God is hearing their prayer. And so where he says there, the reason why he's saying that, because it's in the context of, is one among you that is weak? Let him go to the elders and be anointed with oil. And if he sins, he will be forgiven. And then he says, confess your sins one to another. And this whole context of helping one another, if somebody is walking in righteousness, he can intercede and the other one be forgiven because of the intercession. And it also makes me think of in the Gospels where you've got this crippled man, he's been crippled his whole life, and his friends carry him and they drop him through the roof. And Jesus forgives his sins. Why? He says, you know, your sins are forgiven. And he says, when he saw his faith, or when he saw their faith, I think it's plural if I remember right, when he saw their faith, so Jesus is seeing the faith of this crippled man who's helpless. And how is he seeing his faith, right? Well, through his friends. There's an intercessory sort of thing going on right there. And Jesus is seeing his friends caring so much about him that he drops them through the roof to be healed. And so the collectiveness going there, Jesus sees that and says, your sins are forgiven. And of course, he heals him as well. But anyway, there's that.
Yeah, I've also struggled with prayer or what to pray about because I made so many prayers to the Lord. It's like he already knows these things. But a brother said sometimes in prayer, you just be silent and listen. And it lines up with Romans that says, we know not what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. And sometimes it's really nice just to meditate on your knees and just think about the Lord in silence. Yeah, one more thing I just wanted to add. It's like there's just times when going through trials and tribulations, and like we're just down, but then like the Lord lifts us up, and it's just like inside it's like just really want to worship the Lord. But there's like almost like not enough we can do just to give praise to him. And it's just like this welling up inside, like, praise you, Lord. Like, thank you just for his love. It's like, it's hard to explain, but just when he lifts us up, then it's like, oh, Lord, we just need him, his uplifting. It's like he takes us through trials and deserts, then he lifts us up. It's like all we can say is praise the Lord, you know, praise him.
Yeah, amen. I wanted to share one more thing too. I remembered when you're talking there, Dwayne, about you didn't feel good and then you just started jogging to work and you started feeling better. I think there really is something to that. I don't really know what it is, but I remember in the road ministry, like if we had a house, the sisters were preferred with the house. And so they would, you know, the woman's place is the house. So they would stay back and then brothers would be asked to go out. So that was a lot of going out. You know, we had to go out every single day and we had to go find something to do, go witness. And a lot of times you would just wake up and you'd be like, ah, what am I going to do? I've been to the library every day this week. Like it's getting old. But I just kind of, I would just tell myself, just thrust yourself out, just get up and go, just get out there. And sometimes I wouldn't even pack a lunch or anything. I just, I got to get out. And then by doing that, I would, oftentimes it would turn for good. And it would actually give me, it would get me out and then things would unfold. And because I was out and it would usually just kind of work for good. But I think there's really something to that. I don't know what it is, but it's like that way with a lot of things. It's like that way with praying. Just get on your knees. You don't even know what you're going to be doing or what you're going to be praying for, but just get on your knees and start that process, or put your phone down if you've been looking at it too long, or just whatever it is, just start that motion and it'll snowball. It can snowball. So I really appreciated you sharing that. I just wanted to add that.